Hebrews. I meant to get through 14 verses, and I got through 4. Today we'll go for 10 and see how that turns out. But as we'll see as we progress through Hebrews, we'll see that there is a very specific purpose with which the author writes. And I encourage you, if you have time, I encourage you to make time to take Hebrews and read it in all through in a full setting, or in one setting. And I believe it'll kind of help you as we study together, as we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And I think it'll be more beneficial to you than just to take it piecemeal. It won't take you that much time, I promise, and it'll be worth it. And so maybe one of these days we'll even do it as a church together. We'll change the format a little bit of how we share. But it'll be good for you to see the whole picture and see what the author's getting at. He progresses, the author, through different ways in which Jesus is superior to the Old Covenant. Remember, he's talking to Jewish believers. It's understood that he is talking to a very specific group of Jewish believers, possibly in Italy, possibly in some of the areas that Paul started a church. There's a couple different theories, but you can imagine this group of believers in Jesus Christ who have heard the gospel and received it, and who call themselves Christians, but they still go to synagogue every day alongside of the law-keeping Jews, the Jewish law. And they are okay with that. And that's okay that they are okay with it, except that it was hard to distinguish the Christian Jewish believers from the non-Christian Jews. It was also hard to understand and to distinguish where they separated themselves and not what they separated themselves. And so in many ways, they were still very infant in their faith, even though they had been believers for some time. And so the writer of Hebrews is challenging them to realize how much greater Jesus is than the prophets, than the angels, than the law, than the priests. And we're going to go through that as we read through Hebrews together, as we study it. On Friday, I challenged the group, and I said it was going to be a preview of today, because what I want us to take out of today, as we lay the foundation for our study for the next couple months, is that God is not just good, but God is great. Jesus is not just good, Jesus is great. We have settled in our sometimes in our thinking, in our theology, in our doctrine, we've settled in the way we act. We have become content with just this knowledge that God is good. And it's something that we say and we respond to. If I say God is good, you say all the time. If I say all the time, you say God is good. That's not a bad thing. But what I hope our more immediate response will become, what our reaction to hearing that will be, is that God is great, that Jesus is great. If we settle for good, we're settling. I can't remember who wrote it. I think it was the CEO of Southwest. I might be off on that, but you know, there's a book out there, you can't settle for good. Good is the enemy of great. There's all kinds of sayings and and it pertains to the business world or into life and life lessons and motivational speakers, but it's the truth, especially when related to who Christ is and who we're called to understand him as. See, the Hebrews who are being addressed in this book, in this letter, in this sermon, they may have understood Jesus to have been good, but they failed to see him as great. They failed to fully distinguish him from the prophets of old. They failed to distinguish him from the angels of the Old Testament. They failed to distinguish him from the priesthood. They failed to distinguish him from the Old Covenant. He was a good teacher. He did good things. He stood up to the Romans in different ways. He stood up to the religious elite in different ways. He was good. He cared for others. He healed people. He loved on them. He was a man of the people, of the lowliest of sorts. He was a good person. He was a good prophet. He was a good teacher. He was a good rabbi. He was a good zealot. Whatever they labeled him as, they failed to distinguish him from the rest. And I think that's really applicable to us. We have to seek, as we study, as you study on your own, whether it's Hebrews or other books, but we have to first understand the Bible, the words, the stories, the prophecies, in the context and the culture that they were written to, and the people that they were written to. And then we apply it. And I think it's an easy application for us to understand just how we can live in what we call a Christian nation, and we can debate that, but to the rest of the world, it's still seen as such. And we can live in a place that has religious freedom. We can live in a place where there are churches on every corner, whether there's people in them or not. And we can easily identify with these believing Jews who had settled, who had believed in a Jesus who is good, but failed to see him as great. I don't think they're much different than the people we know, the friends we have, the coworkers we know that, oh yeah, I go to church. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I've read the Bible once. The book, John something. We have to raise our eyes, the level of our understanding, the goal that we put in front of us as believers in our faith journey. And that's really, I believe, what the author is getting at. He's trying to draw this line, this great contrast between the Septuagint, the Old Testament, what the Jews believed, and saying Jesus wasn't just an addendum to those writings and to that history. But rather, he turned it upside down to show you a new covenant, a new way of life for you to live, and one that frees you from the law of sin and death, that frees you from political or earthly tyranny, because you can be free spiritually. I want to start from the beginning here, and we'll get into the second half of the chapter, but I just want to read for review's sake. So Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is much more excellent than theirs. Verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Verse 9. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So last week we honed in on the first four verses and the different aspects of Jesus' character that those verses revealed. We saw that he's the complete revelation of God. Whereas the prophets and angels of the past that had been written about, that the stories had been put to pen and recited verbally throughout the ages in Jewish tradition. Whereas the prophets of old, Jonah and Micah and Samuel, and you can go down the list, would have a partial revelation, a partial understanding, a partial view of the character and nature of God. Whereas the angels would minister and support and minister to mankind as emissaries of God, where they would carry the law and be a conduit of the law to the Jewish people. The Jewish people, having raised the angels, raised the prophets up into an elevation of reverence, because it's all they understood at one point. Now the Hebrew writer is saying, take that reverence, take that understanding, that idea of who you think the prophets were, who you think the angels are, and elevate it, because Jesus is greater than the prophets. Jesus is greater than the angels. He came as the complete revelation of the character of God himself. Last week, we also looked at Jesus as creator or not creation, how he's above the angels, how he spoke the word into the void, and creation came into existence. He wasn't a byproduct. There is no beginning and there is no end to him. Thirdly, last week we looked at Jesus as God, that he's not just a great angel, he's not just a great prophet, but he is God. And we see that some more today in verse 8. For with his word he upholds the universe. It's an amazing thing to think of. If you get into science and even just a basic understanding of it, you get into the wonders of how God made creation. And if you have an eye for, with the background of the Bible and not just all the theories, and they remain theories, that science proposes, you can see the wonder of God's hand at work in creation. The fact that even things that we see that we think are solid in some way are still moving at the atomic level, that everything is revolving around something. There's all kinds of ways to look at it, and they just, you can't help but see symbols of God's right order. He upholds the universe with his word. Lastly, last week, we saw that he truly is the atonement for our sins, that he provided a way, he provided a solution for the world's sin problem, and he also provided the grace and the forgiveness for our sin, past, present, and future. That he made that atonement as the ultimate sacrifice. Now, having ascended back into heaven, he figuratively sits at the right hand of God, meaning that he is an extension of God himself, because he is God. So we look at his character, and today I want to kind of term it as looking at his reign. So last week we looked at the supremacy of his being, the supremacy of Christ's character, and this week I want to look at the supremacy of Christ's reign, his kingdom. So in verse 4 it says, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So again, the Jewish people would have elevated, would have revered angelic sightings, angelic interactions with man. And so they would have put angels on a pedestal in their mind's hierarchy. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, you've got that sort of right, that's okay, but now you need to elevate Jesus to his proper place. Rather than staying among creation when Jesus finished the work, which he could have, he ascended to the right hand of the Father. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says, therefore God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, So that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess. See, his reign, his kingdom will be greater, is greater than any other. It superseded at the time the Roman Empire. It supersedes today the European Union, the United States, whatever you want to look at it. See, if we take ourselves back and put ourselves in the shoes of these Jewish believers, they had already experienced some persecution. They realized that they were called to be different than their fellow Jews, and that would separate themselves from them and in the eyes of the Romans. They lived under a tyrannous rule that likely subdued their faith, that subdued their passion for Christ. But we have to remind ourselves, they had to learn that the kingdom of heaven, that the reign of Christ is and would be greater than any other at all times. And that at his name, every knee and would bow and every tongue confess. Secondly, we see that his name is righteous, or his reign is righteous. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. It's kind of a neat picture. The symbol of his authority, the symbol of his interaction with man, his scepter. If you go back to the Old Testament, to the Hebrew language, this idea of righteousness eventually came out of this idea of trueness and straightness. And so when a builder would go to start his work, he would go and he would find a reed, and he'd find the straightest reed that he could. Remember, they didn't have these fancy electronic levels, and they were probably pretty rudimentary in their science. And so that was the plumb line, was the straight reed. And that word for the reed eventually became the word for righteousness. So the standard by which everything else will be measured starts and ends with Jesus Christ. How often would the Jewish believers at the time when this was written have measured themselves against the law still, or against their fellow Jewish believers? Or against the Roman citizens who had more authority, who had more power, who had more inheritance, who had more ability to be free. They measured themselves against the wrong thing. How often do we measure ourselves against what we see, what we feel, what we hear, what's tangible in this world versus the uprightness, the standard with which God has given us? And his word and the example of the people who have gone before. His kingdom is righteous. Thirdly, we see his reign is forever. It's enduring. It's everlasting. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. But you are the same, and yours will have no end. A smart investor won't invest in a company that he thinks is going to fail. We may not move if we're looking for a new house or a new place to a community that we think is going to dry up and die out in 10 years. We are members as believers in a kingdom in which its reign, its ruler, will never end. Yet, day in and day out, we find ourselves investing in things that will end. Putting our hope, putting our trust, putting too much value in things that won't last. And it's not just tangible, it can be relational, it can be emotional value even. But the calling, the example we need to see as believers, the realization we need to have is that of his rule there will be no end. So when we say things like to invest in God's kingdom, your kingdom come, your will be done, we need to mean it. We need to live it. We need to understand it. But not just in relation to what we do, how we act. It's not all works. But there is a comfort. There's a security. There's a confidence when we uphold that, not just notion, but idea, the reality that his kingdom, his reign is everlasting, is forever. And so what he does in our lives, where he takes us, what he wants to do with us will remain. It's not futile. It's not temporary. And here's the fun part. The fourth thing I want to look at today is that his reign, his kingdom, will be our reign, our kingdom. See, when you're building a business or a nonprofit or really just about any job, if your employees or your coworkers don't have a sense of ownership over their work, the quality of their work, their level of service, their level of satisfaction and care will always be lower than the person who sees their work or sees the job at hand as an extension of themselves because they have ownership. The angels don't have ownership. And that's not to say that they don't do their job, but we have to realize that we were created specifically for a purpose. We were created to become co-heirs with Christ, to even rule over the angels. It says in here and in another place in the Bible that they are ministers to God, they're servants to mankind. They had a job to do and they do it and they did it. And so these Jewish believers, again, take ourselves back. These Jewish believers had these angels in an elevated place, whereas they didn't realize who they were in Christ, that they were called to eventually be above the angels. To some of that kind of seems too ambiguous, too out there, and you're talking about angels and spirits. But for the Jews at this time, it would have been something very real. Something very tangible almost, because it would be so ingrained in their culture, in their religion, in the law, in the stories of their history. And so what the Hebrew writer is getting at is you've got to let go. You've got to change your value system. You've got to see yourself in Christ for who you are. Even if it contradicts tradition, even if it contradicts what your fathers taught you, even if it's different than what you've been led to believe, it's time to rise up. It's time to see yourself in new light. It's time to see you as Christ has called you and made you and wants you to be. See, the Hebrew writer is trying to drive home this fact that Jesus in you, Jesus is not just good, but he is great. And therefore, Jesus in you, you're not just called to be the same person that you were before. You're not just called to look the same as somebody else who calls themselves religious or says they have faith. But you're called to be a child of God, a co-heir with Christ, and to let his presence, the work of the Holy Spirit, the person of God himself living in you, rise up beyond the box that you've set for him in the past, the box that you've created for yourself in the past. He's saying to these Jewish believers and to us today, even above the angels whom you revered in the past, who led you in ways that no one else could lead you in the past, who were the conduits of the law of God itself in the past, you have to let go of that. For a time, they were purposed and they served God and they obeyed God in delivering messages and in directing his people on earth. But there will be a time for you as believers, even Jewish believers, that you're called to rise above them, to rule over them with proper authority coming from on high. See, sometimes we have a problem exercising the authority that God has rightly given to us as believers, as people called by his name. We subject ourselves to authorities that were never meant to be over us. I'm not saying go and become a radical and a rebel and turn the government upside down. What I'm saying is we have to be careful of what rules us. Last week I mentioned one of kind of my soapboxes, and I admit that, but as I was reflecting on it, I think what in my mind I measure it with, and what I'm talking about is this idea that we can be too invested in creation and not the creator. We can let values of stewardship, or not really stewardship, but of I just lost the word. We can care for creation more than we're purposed to do. And when we do that, where we end up is a place of worshiping something that wasn't meant to be worshipped. And so the Jews and what the author is saying is you've worshipped really the angels. In reality, you've never supposed to have worshipped the angels. And it's time to correct that. In everyday life, in the normal course of things, we don't usually worship things that are inferior to us. We might elevate and, in a different sort, worship Michael Jordan or Kareem Abdul-Jabbar or Joe DiMaggio or Babe Ruth or Ronald Reagan. But we don't find ourselves remembering the no-names, the people who caught the ball for them, or the ball boy, or, you know, even though he was flamboyant and outrageous, Dennis Rodman is just a footnote to Michael Jordan. I got two nods. Dennis Rodman was this great role player on these championship teams with Michael Jordan. And the way he stood out wasn't so much his play, which was decent, but was the fact that he was tattooed up and down, and before it was as prevalent. He would dye his hair extraordinary colors. He would have rings coming out of his nose and his ears and his eyeballs in every which way. I think he married himself once. He stood up there and had the veil and took off the veil. But none of you know who I'm talking about because he was inferior. But even if you're not a sports person, you at least have an idea that Michael Jordan was an important person in history, sports history. So why then do we find ourselves going to extraordinary lengths to worship and to elevate things that were meant, that are destined to fail and to fade? And that's not to say that we aren't supposed to be good stewards. I said that last week and I'll keep saying that. But we shouldn't worship them. We shouldn't let them drive us. We shouldn't let them own us. We have to value the things that God has called us to value, that God has given us authority over, that he's given us a place in the dialogue, that he's given us a place to stand up. We have to realign our values. I want to wind down by talking about culture, and we've already been talking about it. I think one way you could look at the flow of culture is just like a stream that follows the least path of resistance to the lowest point. And if we want to be followers of culture, that's where we will end up. Does that make sense? We need not be slaves to culture. We need not let culture rule over us. We need not let culture have authority over us. We need to use it, and we need to study it, just like we need to understand the culture of the day when these letters and when these books of the Bible were written. We need to realize that because of our current culture, no matter what we do, there's always going to be filters. There's always going to be predispositions that have been ingrained in us that we might not even realize because of the culture that we've grown up in and the culture that we live in. And so we can't let that even dictate our understanding of the Bible and of God's Word. Rather, we have to let the Bible and God's Word and Christ in us be elevated over those predispositions and over those ingrained understandings. And sometimes that's a hard thing. And then I want to talk about culture in this way, that if we take away its authority over our lives, we need to realize that who Jesus is in us is greater, and that we can impact culture, and we are called to do so, in my opinion, in a much greater way than it has ruled us in the past. And that's not to say that I envision our lives and our callings and our ministries to this world to have an impact in the sense that it might change what's on TV today. But what I am saying is, for too long, and I'm definitely including myself in this, for too long we've said that the culture in Marin, the atmosphere in Marin, is too hard. Or maybe not just that it's too hard, maybe we've said it's hard and it's difficult and we've acknowledged that. And that's not a bad thing. You know, I grew up here. And we grew up saying that. I would go to camps and people would say, oh, where are you guys from? Oh, we're from Nevada. Oh, we're from Mill Valley. You're from where? Isn't that Marin County? There's churches there. There's believers there. I thought all the pastors left. So there's a side of it that's reality. But I would say this. We have to stop empowering the authority, the forces, the sin, by saying it's hard, by saying it's difficult, by saying it's near impossible to be a Christian or near impossible to have a ministry in Mill Valley or in Marin. And what we need to replace it with is a solid foundation of understanding the Word of God, and that Word that tells us that He is greater. He's not just good. He is greater. His reign, his kingdom, is greater than any authority, than any principality or power on earth in Marin County, in Mill Valley. His authority, his character, the person of God himself, the revelation of God Most High is greater than any cultural dictate, than any community oppressiveness, than any neighbor that can try to bring us down. He is greater. The Jews that were being addressed, they had settled. There's very little distinguishing them from their non-believing Jewish counterparts. They were okay going to the same synagogue, really the same church every Sunday. Their message had been so watered down that it was near lifeless. The Hebrew writer is saying, rise up, take faith, run with it. Jesus, who died for your sins, Jesus, who is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, Jesus, who spoke into the void and created, Jesus, who upholds that same creation still today by his word, that same word being implanted in our lives, that Jesus, that word, that power, that authority is given to you, is given to us, is meant to be exercised. We can't exercise what we don't understand. We can't exercise what we don't realize what we have. It's time to stop letting culture dictate our outcomes. Time to let culture stop dictating who we are. The writer of Hebrews, as we'll see in the next few weeks and months, I think the ethos, the passion with which he writes, Lord, let it be felt by us. He's saying, you believe. Now truly be set free. You believe. Now take on the strength of your Savior. You believe. And the Holy Spirit is living within you. Now let him lead. You believe. So exercise that faith. Become the person that you've been called to be. Exercise that authority, exercise what comes from that deep well of your relationship when you're found in intimacy with Christ. For we are in him, made sons and daughters by his purification of sin, made co-heirs with Christ, meant to rule and reign even above the angels. When we call ourselves Christian, we are saying we are part of Christ himself. Who is Christ? He is greater. He is creator. He is son. He is ruler. He's the revelation. He's the law. He's the new covenant. Superior to angels. Full heir to God. Master. Savior. Lord. Ruler. King. Whose kingdom will never end. So when we come to struggle, when we come to impossible situations, when we're unsure of where God will provide next or how he will, when we face people who doubt us, when we face people who attack our faith and try to pin us down, when we ourselves build up walls in response that weren't meant to be there, when we distance ourselves in relationship when we're not called to do so, when we submit ourselves to authorities that we're never meant to be. We have to raise our eyes. We have to look beyond the circumstance and look to Christ our King and who He is, and realize that He is greater, to realize that He is Lord, to realize that in Him and through Him and by Him we have our being. We don't have to struggle. We don't have to worry. We don't have to worry. That's not to mean that we are lackadaisical or that we are fatalistic. But for too long have we allowed doubt to rule us. We have allowed fear to rule us. We've allowed oppression to rule us. We've allowed just the fact that we're small in number, loneliness, rule us. See, we could be behind bars, but in Christ we have more freedom than anybody has ever experienced. We may come to face persecution that we've never known, but because of Christ we can have boldness without fear than we've ever seen. We could find ourselves in distressing situations and down and out, or at least what the world would term down and out. And we can have joy unmeasurable because who Christ is. We can be strong because He is strong in us. Jesus is greater all the time. Amen. Father, help us to follow Your Spirit's leading. Help us to hear Your word and consecrate in our hearts. Help us to truly live it out in faith. To walk away from those chains that You've already set us free from, yet we haven't walked away from. To exercise the authority that You have destined us to have, yet we've placed ourselves in the authority of others. Jesus, help us to truly see You for who You are. For You're greater. Let's stand and worship.